Just a minute ago, Ryan told you guys about our newcomer dinner, which if you have not been to our newcomer dinner yet, you need to sign up for it. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor here and I'm on staff here and all of that kind of stuff, but it's an amazing time in which we really dive into some of the things that we call a Real Hope family values. And now this is different from our mission statement. So our mission statement, we're going to put it up on the screen here for you here, is that we exist to join Jesus in his mission to transform lives. So we exist to join Jesus in his mission to transform lives. That's our mission statement. That answers the question of just that. Why do we exist as Real Hope Community Church? Why did we start Real Hope Community Church right now in this location at this very time? But our family values really reflect our personality as a church. And how is this mission statement going to be lived out? And so our very first family value is this. It's that we view everything through the lens of the gospel. We view everything through the lens of the gospel. Excuse me. So if we view everything through the lens of the gospel, then that means that we view our relationships through the lens of the gospel as well. That means your role as a parent, if you are a parent, you view that through the lens of the gospel. Your role as a married or a single person, you view that through the lens of the gospel. As a coworker, you view that through the lens of the gospel. And yes, as a neighbor, you view that through the lens of the gospel. And why do we do that? Why do we view everything through the lens of the gospel? And then what kind of impact does that have on us as neighbors? Well, I think the Apostle Paul does an amazing job of really painting a picture for us of why we do that and how viewing everything through the lens of the gospel really affects everything that we do in our life, but particularly our relationships, and then why we're doing this entire series over neighboring well and the art of neighboring. And this is what the Apostle Paul says. This is 2 Corinthians 5:17-20. And this is what it says. Let's read it together. If you have your Bibles, you can open up there. If not, it's going to be on the screen for you. But this is what he says. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, and the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So what is the art of neighboring? Well, it is taking Jesus at his word when he said, love your neighbor as yourself. But it's not just doing that so that you can be a friendly person, right? When people think about you or think about your name, your neighbors especially, they just think, yeah, you know, here, she's just really nice. That's not what it is. What the art of neighboring is exactly what Paul is saying here in this passage. It's the fact that because of Jesus's death and resurrection, we have been reconciled to God. And so because we have been reconciled to God, because I, Jenny Jones, have been reconciled in a relationship with God, I am now in the ministry of reconciliation, meaning now my purpose in life is to be a part of other people's story of being reconciled to God, because I am an ambassador for Christ, which is why Paul says that. So why are we talking about neighboring for 2 weeks now? Well, because we have a responsibility to be involved in the ministry of reconciliation and to be ambassadors for Christ, to represent him and his message. And that means even with the people that are living the closest to us, that are living 20, 30, 40, 50 feet from our front door. We are ambassadors of Christ to those people. And last week we talked about how through the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus described neighboring as caring for and meeting the needs of those that are right in front of you. And so again, that transitions to us doing that with our neighbors, those that live closest to our house or our apartment or our dorm room, whatever your living situation may be, and that how if we want to make a real impact on our city for the gospel, one of the best and most strategic things that we can do is draw a circle around where we live and then expand that circle to reach our neighbors. And last week, I sent you guys home with this bingo looking card, right? And said, I wanted you to try to the best you can is to fill out those squares around your house with the names of the 8 closest neighbors to you, right? First name is the 8 closest neighbors to you. So this is audience participation time. You guys knew I was going to ask. I'm not the type of person that gives an assignment and then doesn't ask about it. You can ask my coworkers. That's not really me. So how many of you guys got at least one name on your card last week that you didn't know? Nice. Awesome. Good. Great job. Well, it's not too late. Keep doing that. If you weren't here last week, go to our website, realhopecc.org, and listen to the message from last week because it really gives you a full picture of what the art of neighboring really means. And make sure I brought additional cards. You can grab one on the back table out there, and you can begin to fill out your card as well. But if I had to guess, I would say that those of you that were here last week, you probably left kind of feeling a little conflicted, right? On one hand, you were probably like, hopefully, had maybe a renewed kind of passion to get to know your neighbors, or maybe even mixed with a little bit of conviction of I've lived at my house for many years and I'm not sure I know all of my neighbors. And so you began to work on that. But on the other hand, you probably had some pretty big concerns too as to how you're going to start in this journey of neighboring. And if I had to guess, those concerns probably would go around, kind of circle around two main things, time and fear. Time and fear. Because in my experience, those two have seemed to be the biggest obstacles that we have toward neighboring. And I know for me, one of the biggest tensions that I have in this journey of neighboring and being a good neighbor is definitely what I call the time barrier, which is the phrase that constantly going on in my mind of, I don't know that I have enough time to really invest in another relationship in my life, much less 8. How am I going to do that? The time barrier. Or maybe your concern, like I said, it might be a little bit more fear-based, right? So you might have the questions of how in the world am I supposed to just walk up to a complete stranger and strike up a conversation? Like, isn't that going to be a little weird and awkward? Or what if they think that I am weird or awkward for doing that? Or if I'm being totally honest with you, Jenny, I'm not even 100% sure that I'm really interested in doing that. So then how am I supposed to neighbor well? And all of those are little legitimate concerns. In fact, like I said, I think they're the two main issues that we're going to have to overcome if we're going to get serious about living in community with our literal neighbors. So today there's a couple questions that I want us to wrestle with that are going to be around these two ideas of time and fear. And the first one is going to be based around the fear of time. And so here's what the question is. Do we allow ourselves to live at a pace to be available to those that live around us? Do we allow ourselves to live at a pace to be available to those that live around us? And here's why that is so hard. Because we live in a world that not only values but expects production and results and activities, and that often leaves us from going one task to another before the other one's even finished, right? And we try to get to our inbox and we tend to be held hostage to notifications on social media or immediately returning text messages. And even just doing all of that in one day really maxes most of us out, not to mention the commitments that we have with our relationships with our family and our friends. And when we get all of that together, there just doesn't ever seem to be enough time. And here's what's so crazy about that to me, is that we live at a time right now in which we have more time-saving devices at our disposal than any other time in history. But yet we are more busy and stressed out than really any other time in history as well. And here's a great illustration to this. Okay, what if I would have come to you 20 years ago, and for some of you in this room, you were in preschool, so just hang with me in this analogy. But if I would have come to you 20 years ago, and I would have said, hey, let me tell you what your life is going to look like 20 years from now. You are going to be able to actually work anywhere at any time because you are going to carry around this thing right here that looks like a phone, but it's actually like a miniature pocket-sized computer. You're going to be able to pick it up and it has a name. You're going to be able to say its name and give its commands. It's going to do things for you like a personal assistant. You can order your groceries. You can return email. By the way, there's this thing called email. I'll tell you what that is in a little bit. And really, this thing harnesses more power than what we use to put a man on the moon. And you're going to carry this around. And then let me tell you about TV for a minute. You're going to be able to record shows so that you don't even have to watch commercials. You just fast forward right through those things. And you're going to be able to actually stop live TV, go do something else, and come back to it whenever you want. And there's these subscriptions that give you access to thousands of TV shows. And maybe that's not a time-saving thing, but they give you access to thousands of TV shows and movies. All you have to do is remember your login and your password. And these are things that 20 years ago, like we wouldn't even have been able to imagine. And as I tell you those things, you might have the thought that comes into your mind of, oh my goodness, what am I going to do with all of this extra time? Because honestly, what used to take me 45 to 50 hours a week, I should be able to get done in like 12 hours now, carrying around this miniature computer in my pocket. But here's the thing, is that most of us have not actually taken advantage of the time that has been given back to us because of technology. In fact, what have we done? We have found ways to jam more and more things into that time and into that margin that's been given back to us. And you might think to yourself, you know, well, in this extra time, I'll be able to, you know, hang out with friends or family more or read or whatever you like to do with your free time. But if you're anything like me, that's not what has happened. Is that I feel like more than ever in my life, I have less time to devote to relationships in my life. And I think that one of the reasons that we kind of fall into that trap is because of these myths that the culture gives us. And there's three of them that I want to talk to you about before we really dive into our passage. But these are three myths that I think the culture kind of tells us, which is why we seem to live at such this hectic pace. And here's the first one right here. This is a season. One day things are going to settle down. This is a season. One day things are going to settle down. We tell ourselves this all the time. In fact, just the other day, I was telling a friend of mine who's sitting in this very room right now, so she's probably going to laugh out loud when I say this, but I told a friend of mine that my commitment is to live the second half of my 30s at a much slower pace than the first half of my 30s. But here's the thing. I've said stuff like that all the time, and I've yet to do it. And we say things like, if we can just get through this next week, then, you know, things are going to be different. Or if I can just finish this semester of classes, then my life is going to get so much easier. When baseball season finishes, things are really going to slow down. But the reality is with this myth is that unless you intentionally say no to some things that free up space in your life for God to fill, not for you to fill, for God to fill, then this myth is always going to be a reality in your life. Because things never naturally settle down on their own. I personally can tell you that. That doesn't happen. You have to be intentional about saying no. And then here's the second one, is that someday more is going to be enough. Someday more is going to be enough. And this is the myth that I am just one more purchase away from contentment. Or I'm just one more promotion away from being able to kind of, you know, back down a little bit, because maybe I'll have people that I can, you know, kind of work with or supervise, and I can give them some of my responsibility, and so I'll be able to focus less on work if I just get on that next rung on the corporate ladder. But if you buy into that, you'll drive yourself crazy. You'd be like a dog that just chases their tail, just making themselves exhausted, trying to chase a goal that's never going to happen, a reality that's never going to exist. Because if you've ever done that, you know that that one more purchase doesn't lead to contentment. It just leads to you wanting another purchase. And you know that if you put in the hours and you get that promotion, it doesn't actually lead toward, you know, you being able to step back a little bit. It leads toward more responsibility. Someday, more is going to be enough. And then here's the third myth. Everybody lives like this. Everybody lives like this. And this is one that I have wholeheartedly believed in. And it wasn't until I actually made some close, meaningful friendships in my life of people that don't live like that. And what's interesting is that at first, when I first started making those friendships with those people, I actually found myself upset with them. Like, do something with your life. Join me in living the same pace and hectic life that I'm joining. I think part of it is I just didn't want to be alone in it. But I think the other part was I really believed, like, no, this is what you're supposed to do. Everybody lives like this. And everybody does not live at this incredible hectic pace. Everybody doesn't just get by skimming kind of the surface of life. That may seem true, but in reality, not everyone always lives like their hair's on fire all the time. And many times if they do, it's because they are trying to find significance or self-worth in something. So they are chasing and they are running so hard, hoping that they'll be able to fill their plate with enough stuff that will fill the void and give them some real worth in their journey of life. And I know that these are myths, not just because of my personal experience, although I have been a victim of believing all of these at one point, if not all at the same time. But I also know that these are myths because Jesus gives us a completely different way to live that is very different than the picture that these myths paint. And so I want to talk about that today. I want us to read through and look at that a little bit. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10 if you brought your Bible. If not, it's going to be up on the screen for you. And this is actually the same chapter that we were in last week. This is the narrative that immediately follows the parable of the Good Samaritan. So last week we talked about the parable of the Good Samaritan. And so Jesus gives this incredible picture of what it looks like to be a neighbor and love people that are hurting right in front of you. And then he follows it up with this narrative. It's not a coincidence. So let's look at Luke chapter 10. We're going to be in verse 38. Here's what it says. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her to help me." That's just like a sister, right? I don't have a sister, but I'd figure that's probably how they talk to each other. "Martha, Martha," the Lord answers, "you are worried and upset about many things, but few things are needed, or indeed only one. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken away from her." Now, I have to be honest with you guys. I've always felt like Martha gets a really bad rap at this story. And if you know me at all, that's not surprising. I would feel like Martha gets a bad rap at this because I've got a lot of Martha in myself. But the reason I feel like she gets a bad rap in this story is because, I mean, think about it. I know that when I have somebody coming over to my house for dinner, I am running around like a crazy person, like threatening my children within an inch of their life to not get anything out, not bring one toy out. And so imagine if you had the very Son of God coming over to your house for a dinner party. You would be a little crazy too. And so Martha, in her effort to get all of this stuff done, to check her list, in her busyness, she misses experiencing God and fellowship with other people. Because she could not get past her need to be busy and to get her checklist done. And see, this can happen to us too in the art of neighboring. We can be so busy that we drive right into our garages, we rush right through our front door, that we miss encountering Jesus in our front yards or right outside of our front door. Because all we can think about is everything that has to be done because there's no margin in our life at all. I read a book 10 years ago, and it was profoundly impactful on me and still continues to teach me today. It's called The Life You've Always Wanted by John Ortberg. If you have not read this book, I would highly recommend it. But one of the things that John Ortberg says, and really for me, the most profound part of this book, is he coins this phrase called hurry sickness. Hurry sickness. And this is what he says. He says, hurry is the great enemy to spiritual health in our day. The reason why hurrying is so dangerous is because love and hurry are not at all compatible. Love always takes time, and time is one thing that hurried people do not have. Love always takes time, and time is one thing that hurried people do not have. See, in this passage, essentially, Jesus was saying to Martha, you have this agenda that you think is so important, and you got so caught up in it that it became all about you. But here's the thing, none of that actually mattered. In fact, and he even says this in the passage, only one thing mattered, and that was to worship me. And see, nothing that Martha was doing was wrong. I mean, in fact, most people would view what she was doing as noble. She's trying to get her house ready for her guest. But here's the key. If you're taking notes, make sure you write this down. Here's the key. Sometimes we have to say no to good things to make room for the main thing. Sometimes we have to say no to good things to make room for the main thing. And that's what Martha couldn't do. She couldn't put enough margin in her life to really understand the moment and what was happening. But then we switch over and we look at her sister, Mary. And here's the thing, it's important to understand this passage, kind of the cultural context. Because I think a lot of times we read that passage and we're like, oh, Mary, good sister, Martha, bad sister. Close the Bible, done. Be more like Mary. But you need to understand that it wasn't just Mary sitting at Jesus's feet that was so profound. It was the cultural context as well. So the passage tells us that she had a sister called Mary, she obviously being Martha, so she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. And here's what we need to understand. In Hebrew culture, to sit at the feet of a rabbi indicated a relationship between a disciple and a teacher. So Mary's act to sit at Jesus's feet definitely indicates that relationship, but it also goes against several cultural norms. Here's why: women were not supposed to be students or disciples of a rabbi. They are supposed to be playing the role of hostess, so much so that women's worth and identity would have been, a woman's worth and identity would have been tied to her ability to be a good hostess, which, can I just stop right there for a minute and say, thank God that that's loosened up a bit. Because if that was the case, I would be the lowest of the low in the Hebrew culture. But Mary doesn't care. She goes against that cultural norm because her life is centered on the main thing. She realizes what is happening in the moment, and then she acts on it. And for us to be like Mary, to live out this text in our life, especially when it comes to the second half of that great commandment of loving our neighbors as ourself, it means we are going to have to go against some cultural norms as well. We are going to have to love our neighbors well, which means living at a pace that is going to feel countercultural. And it's going to feel as countercultural as Jesus, or as Mary, a woman sitting at the feet of Jesus. We are going to have to say no to some things that everyone else around us is saying yes to, and they don't even seem to be thinking about saying yes to it. We are going to, in addition to learning the art of neighboring, we're going to have to learn the art of elimination. And I think there's a beautiful example of what this means and what this looks like, the art of elimination, like a really great picture story. And it has to do with the statue of David. So statue of David. I know some of you have probably seen this in person. But if you haven't, that's what it looks like. And when Michelangelo was asked what his process for creating the sculpture was, he simply said this: I just removed everything that wasn't a masterpiece. I just removed everything that wasn't a masterpiece. And that is what Jesus wanted for both Mary and Martha. That's what he wants for us too. He wants us to remove everything in our life that isn't contributing toward a masterpiece. That doesn't mean just removing all of the hard stuff. I don't think it was easy for Michelangelo to do that. But it means removing the things in our life that are not contributing toward a masterpiece. And this is hard to do because there's so many things vying for our attention, and there's so many options available to us of things that we can be engaged in. And so often, if you're like me, your plate is so full and you are stretched so thin that you can't actually have a deep, meaningful relationship with anybody because you're constantly just trying to catch up. We need to learn the art of elimination, to remove things that are not at the core of what God really wants us to do and to be involved in. And here's what's really interesting to me is that when you look throughout all of Scripture and you look at Jesus throughout all of Scripture, you know, no one ever said about Jesus, man, that guy was just so hurried. He never had time for anybody. He just hurried from one thing to the next. No one said that about him. But you know what? On the other hand, you know what no one ever also said about Jesus? No one ever said, that guy really should have done more with his life. He didn't get much done. Because Jesus had this ability to live life at very healthy rhythms. When he was teaching, there would be times when he would stop and he would say, you know, I know that this crowd would like for me to continue on. I know that they want me to teach more, but I need to remove myself and I need to go somewhere quiet and I need to spend some time with the Father. Or I need to remove myself because I need to invest in these 12 guys that are right here in front of me. Jesus knew the art of elimination. He made it a pattern in his life to say no to good things so that he could make room for the main thing. And here's the thing that I am learning about this, because I in no way, shape, or form have mastered the art of elimination by any means. So I'm still learning, but what I'm still learning is that the ability to say no to some things in order to make room for the main thing is crucial in being effective and being a good neighbor. And so here's kind of what it looks like in my life right now. It means that Chad and I are constantly having conversations with our kids about extracurricular activities and what they're going to be involved in, how much time we're going to devote to that. Because if we are gone every single night as a family, we definitely can't build relationships with our neighbors. And sometimes for us, it means, you know, saying no to a quiet night in and planning and hosting a block party for our street so that we can get to know our neighbors and they can get to know each other's. And sometimes, again, going back to this concept of a hosting that I was talking about earlier, sometimes it means making commitment to host Thanksgiving at my house instead of just showing up at my mom's house with little to no responsibility and inviting neighbors on my street that I know don't have family around to spend Thanksgiving with or don't have means to travel to go see family. And it means saying no to all the other things that fall on the outside of those so that I can say yes to these things, because that's what God's calling me to do right now. And I'm not saying that that's what you need to do. I don't know what your story is. That's between you and God. But what I do know is that if you want to be someone that loves your neighbor well, then that means your calendar needs to reflect some freed up time to be able to do that. We have to get in the habit of saying no to good things in order to make room for the main thing. And I wish that I could tell you that when you did that, like everything just becomes rainbows and unicorns, right? Like that because you made these big sweeping decisions to free up your calendar and make yourself available to your neighbors, that like neighbors are just going to flock to you with like barbecued meats and endless board games, right? And pet sitting and babysitting every single time that you go out of town. And the whole time that all that's happening, like the theme song to Friends is just playing in the background. That's not what happens. That's not what it looks like. Or it hasn't been for me anyway. If it has been for you, then you should teach the art of neighboring. But that's not how it's happened for me. You know, sometimes neighboring is hard. and it's time consuming. And sometimes it takes years to see results. And sometimes you get rejected because not all of your neighbors want to hang out with you just because you want to hang out with them. And most of the time, making that first step to walk across the street and knock on the front door or knock on that apartment door that's next to you is scary. And that's when fear takes over. But you can't let it. And so I want to take the next few minutes, the last few minutes that we're together, and I just want to talk about this obstacle of fear in the art of neighboring. And here's the deal. It can be a fear of rejection, a fear of meeting new people, a fear of crazy people, a fear of awkwardness, a fear of maintaining another relationship in your life. Fear comes in many different shapes and sizes. So as we're walking through this, I want you to be asking yourself this question that's on the screen. Is what am I afraid of when it comes to neighboring? What am I afraid of? And it's something for everybody, because I'm a super extroverted person and I still experience a healthy dose of fear and nervousness whenever I'm engaging in the art of neighboring. And I wish I could give you some sort of formula that just takes it away. I wish I could say, if you do A plus B, then it equals no fear in neighboring. But that's not how it works, and that definitely has not been the case for me. I've just had to learn to push through the fear and push through the nerves, because again, we are in the ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors for Christ. We have an important job ahead of us. But when it comes to combating fear, there are a couple things that I want to share with you that I've done that will hopefully help propel you toward moving forward as well. And so here's the first one. You are not alone, so don't try to do it alone. You are not alone, so don't try to do it alone. Now, you might be thinking, no, Jenny, I'm pretty sure I'm the only person that lives in my apartment or my house. I'm not talking about another person. Listen to this. Listen to Matthew 28, 16 through 20. And you've probably heard these verses before. They're known as the Great Commission, because these are the words that Jesus gave to his disciples after he had been resurrected, but before he ascended into heaven. This is kind of his final marching order. So let's read this together. Starting in verse 16, it says, "When the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go, when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age.'" I think a lot of times we, or at least I do, we remember the go and make disciples part pretty well, but we forget the last statement that Jesus made in verse 20 when he says right there, "And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." This is the last thing that Jesus said on earth. The last thing that Jesus said on earth is that you can be confident in building relationships and sharing your faith because I am with you. And he wasn't just talking to the 11 disciples that were in front of him at the time. It says, "I am with you to the very end of the age." He's talking to us as well. Now, here's the thing. That means you can walk in faith and obedience, and you can walk in confidence in sharing your faith and building relationships with other people. But that doesn't always mean that they're going to respond positively. But here's the deal. How they respond, that's not your job. What your job is to be obedient to what Christ has asked you to do in those verses that we just read. Go and make disciples and be confident that he is with you in the process of doing that. The success of sharing your faith is not found in the outcome, but in your obedience. And then listen to this advice that the Apostle Paul gives his protege, Timothy. I love this verse. It's one of my favorites. It's in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy 1:7, this is what he says. For the Spirit God gave us does not make us timid, but gives us power, love, and self-discipline. And think about it. When engaging with our neighbors, what are the three things that we really need the most? Well, we need the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome all of the fears that are swimming around in our head. We need the extension of Christ's love as we engage with our neighbors, and we need the self-discipline to say no to other things so that we can say yes to our neighbors. So here's the thing. I'm not going to tell you to stop being fearful or to stop being nervous, because those are legitimate feelings. Those are real feelings. But I am going to tell you to charge ahead and to do it scared, because you're not alone. Go forward knowing that Christ is with you, and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give you the words to say, and he will be faithful in that. And then here's the last kind of tip I have for you, is there can be comfort in numbers. Throw a block party. There can be comfort in numbers. Throw a block party. Now, I get that this is not for everyone, all right? Some of you are more comfortable in smaller settings, like maybe inviting like one neighbor a time over to your house for dinner, and that's fine. If that's you, then what my encouragement to you would be, as you're filling up your block map, make sure you're filling up your calendar for dinners as well. But I know for me, whenever I have to meet somebody for the first time, or a group of people for the first time, I tend to prefer to do that in a larger group. It kind of takes away maybe some like forced small talk, which I am terrible at, but it helps me a little bit. And I just like to be in a larger group. And so I would encourage you, throw a block party, organize a block party for your street. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It can be super easy. In fact, I put together a packet that's sitting on that back table. It's literally a 3-page document on how to throw a block party, like what to do, when to do it, how to get the word out, all of that kind of stuff. And so grab a packet and do that if that's something that God is putting on your heart. It's a great way for you to get to know your neighbors, but it's a great way for your neighbors to get to know each other as well. You know, one of the things, just to give you an example, one of the things that Chad and I are going to do the month of December, and I promised him I would let you know that this was his idea, because he said no one would believe that it was his idea. So this was his idea, but one of the things that we're going to do is every Friday night, the month of December, we're going to show a Christmas movie in our driveway. We're going to project it on our garage door and invite everybody in our street to come be a part of it. That's it. Simple, but it's a great thing to engage with neighbors in a really unintimidating type setting. And then another thing that you can do, literally this week, you're going to see in your chairs, every other chair, oh my goodness, every other chair, there's a pack of 25 invite cards. We want every family to take one pack. Tuesday is Halloween. Don't be a Scrooge. Turn your porch light on. Pass out some candy to some adorable children dressed up in costumes. And when you pass out that candy, hand out one of these invite cards as well. It's a great way to break the ice and invite your neighbors to church, get to know them, get to know their name without feeling like you're being like a Bible beater or something like that. And if you're not passing out candy and you're maybe taking your kids trick-or-treating, take a pack of those, and when someone gives you candy, hand one of those and just invite them to church and introduce yourself. It's a great way to get to meet your neighbors. But here's the bottom line as we wrap up with the art of neighboring. It is not easy. It is time-consuming. And it really has to have kind of a long game investment approach to it. And it's sometimes awkward, and it's sometimes messy, and it can even be heartbreaking. But it's also a beautiful picture of God's purpose for our lives in serving him and loving other people. And I don't know what your story is of how you came in to faith. I would love to know that, but I know I don't know that of every person in this room. But for me, I came to faith through a family in our neighborhood that chose to take Jesus at his word, and they chose to love me as they love themselves, and it changed the trajectory of my life. I can 100% guarantee you that if they had not been intentional about reaching out to me, creating space in their life to allow me to be a part of their life, not just walking past me for a fear of awkwardness or rejection. If they had not done that, I can 100% guarantee you that I would not be standing on this stage this morning talking about Jesus and the gospel and what it means to be a good neighbor. Because the Dachi family neighbored well, it's enabled me to be able to neighbor well. And if you commit to this, if you commit to loving your neighbors, I can guarantee you that God will use you to also be a part of someone else's story for years to come, because that's what he wants to do. He wants to use you in the ministry of reconciliation as an ambassador for Christ to love other people well.